Good morning, friends and brethren. It's so good to see you. We have several visitors with us today. We're glad to have you. Glad that you've taken time to come our way, and hope you're enjoying your visit in the area. But just especially glad that you've come to worship the Lord with us today. If you'll take your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8 will be chapter 11 will be our starting point. Jeremiah, chapter 11. We're reminded when we read the text that man has often struggled to serve God in an unwavering way. The prophet Jeremiah was writing the will of God to those who were the children of Israel, to God's people. And we know there were times where they were stronger and where they obeyed God, and there were certainly times where they wavered and they moved far from Him. Time and again, the record will prove that there's a failure of man to uphold the command and the will of God. In Jeremiah chapter 11, we begin at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. The story goes on as the prophet continues to plead with his people to listen to God, to know His will, to know the statutes of God in such a way that they would fulfill them, that they would live in this way. And really the instruction as given there was pretty simple. Obey my covenants and you will be my people, is what God said. It's interesting to me that that same phrase is repeated a number of times throughout Scripture, as it came from the will of God. When He just said, obey my commandments and you will be my people and I will be your God. But the emphasis here being that it's His words, it's His will, it's His statutes that must be followed. And yet in so many cases, man has not been satisfied with God's words. Or as the prophet penned here again, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the imaginations of his own heart. People still struggle that way today. It's still the same issue. Several years ago, I was driving out of Franklin, Tennessee, and I came past a church building. I didn't actually notice the building as much as I noticed the sign out by the road, and it said, The People's Church. I'd never noticed it before. And I really don't know if they're affiliated with a denomination or some larger group or just an individual group there. I don't know. But it was the sign, the People's Church. It just captured my attention. Because you have to wonder just a little bit about what a church belonging to the people really does. I mean, that's what the sign infers, doesn't it? The People's Church. That it's a group that the church belongs to the people. That's really what it says. And even if that's not what they intended for it to mean, the fact that the title says that it belongs to the people would make one wonder just what exactly is its doctrine. Whom do they worship? The people? Is it about the people? Or is it about God? What are the characteristics of the church? What are the defining marks of the church? What do they stand for? Well, the people, I guess. It's the people's church. It would seem that if a church is designed by the people, that the people could do whatever they want. They could make the doctrine be whatever they want it to be, because after all, it is the people's church. So if it's the people's church, they can make their own creed. You know, the desire to put more people in the pew, so to speak, has led some to totally focus on, or lose focus on, what the Lord's church might be about. The emphasis is on what people want to hear, and what does it take to bring people in the door and put them in the pew. And lost so often in this whole thing is any consideration about what the Lord wants His church to be. And many do not understand the distinctive nature of the Lord's church, and few really know what the Bible says regarding the Lord's church and the saints that would fill it up. We've lost this somehow. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord's church is His church. The emphasis is on Him. Jesus claims ownership. Jesus is possessive about that. In that, in Matthew 16, when He says, "I have come to build my church," He claims that ownership. And it was Jesus who paid the price for the church. We talked about that some this morning even. It was Jesus who purchased the church with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 would say. Or Jesus Himself said, "I have come to give my life a ransom for many," in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The focus today among many is not the spiritual nature of the church, but how to fill the pew. And it's interesting to me that in an effort to fill the pew, you can say some pretty outlandish things and people will come. You can totally change the focus from something that should be spiritual to something that's not spiritual, and there are people that will come to that. In fact, maybe more people will come to that than those who are focused on spiritual things. Man takes the view sometimes that if an activity is made to look religious, or to look like a religious endeavor, that God will just automatically be pleased by that. That you can do something totally secular and somehow tie a Bible verse to it in some way, and now all of a sudden it's a religious activity. I just don't think it really works that way. I mean, when you look at man's ideas in religion, we find them to be very consistent. We find ideas of one church to another to be all over the place. Everybody believing something different. And God's view, on the other hand, regarding spiritual things has always been consistent, constant. And remember the text we just read in verse 4, "Obey my voice and do according to what I command you, and you will be my people and I will be your God." That's what the Lord said. Religion has been adapted in so many ways, like a lot of things in life. But I'm not sure that it's ours to adapt. In fact, quite confidently, I will say, it's not ours to change. And some have determined that if something is deemed to be a good work in the eyes of men, that automatically God would accept it as a good work, and that the church should be involved in whatever that is. But I'm struggling to see from the Bible text where we can draw any kind of a conclusion such as that. I was reminded the other day, I found some old newspaper clippings that I was kind of going through. And it kind of put some thoughts in my mind about this lesson. And just some things I've seen over the years about what people do in the realm of religion. Yeah, this is an old clipping I found right here. My old buddy, Pastor Tim Atkinson, we had some really interesting conversations from time to time. New Life Family Tabernacle Church. Yeah, on one Easter Sunday, it was going to be a day of some profit, looks to be, because he threw 300 $1 bills off the roof of the building. They had a big crowd that day. And I said, "Tim, are you kidding me?" He said, "You should have seen the crowd. No kidding." You know, in the realm of religion, it must be okay. You can do anything in the realm of religion, at least in the eyes of some, and it's okay. I don't see this here. The Rambling Road Trip. This is a VBS. You know, the Rambling Road Trip. Pack your bags and hit the road on a rambling road trip. Which way do I go? I'm sure there's some spiritual connotation in this somewhere. not indicated in the advertisement, though, but I got the part about a family fun night with food and games. You know, nothing said about bringing a Bible in that, but Rocking with Jesus Youth Rally. Sounds like fun. You know, here, going to be free food and a Christian rock and roll band. Okay. You know, not even anything said about Bible study at all in that, but it's a youth rally. What about the fourth annual hayride? You know, food, hayride, bonfire, lots of fun for all. Oh, it does say devotional. I'm assuming that that means there's going to be some kind of Bible passage read, because there is a devotion. At least that one says devotional. You see where I'm going with this? I mean, anything in the realm of religion seems like it's okay. You know, here's a church that invites the community to a day of fun, carnival and bazaar, volleyball, games, prizes, yard sale, you know, face painting. Hey, this is fun. You know, interesting. Not anything said about Bible study at all. Not that I think that makes everything okay on that. Or here, another place, all you can eat fish fry. I like fish. A fish fry. Come and enjoy an afternoon of fellowship. Okay, it goes on and on, right? I've got a lot of these. It's always just interested me to see, you know, some things like that. And you know what? I'm going to tell you about half of these advertisements I've read are churches of Christ. Yeah, so you thought I was pulling out a bunch of denominations there, right? Yeah, and a lot of them are. And I've got more. But even the Lord's church has been sucked into this idea of, well, can we go back to the people's church again? What exactly is the people's church? I still don't know what that group is. But I bet it has something to do with doing whatever the people want, because it's a church that belongs to the people. Can we shift back a little bit here? And think about some things that the Lord said, such as, I have come to build my church. And just what that might imply and what that may require, that we're talking now about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that it's His church, that He purchased with His own blood, that He came to give His life a ransom for the sins of many. That's the church that Jesus bought. And that makes it distinctive in and of itself, because it's Christ's church. But it would also mean that those who would become a part of the church that belongs to the Lord have to take on the character of the Lord, not the character of people. We've got that part down real well. We're trying to take on the character of the Lord. It's going to require within us some kind of change. And you know, you think back to what Jeremiah was penning to the children of Israel long ago. It should not be so hard for man to be able to see that there is a distinction made between those who are the people of God and those who are walking in the world. The children of Israel struggled forever to understand that. And what was required for them to be the people of God and for Him to be their God? God was always consistent in the instruction that He gave, just as the Lord has always been consistent with regard to the distinctiveness of His church and those who would make it up. The Lord's church is a spiritual institution designed for spiritual worship. And when we start going beyond that in any way, the ice gets thin real fast. We quickly find ourselves in a place or position that we have no right, we have no authority. In John chapter 4, you might look with me. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She has come to a point now of understanding that He must be a prophet or something, because the things that He has to say are all spiritual. And she's a little perplexed because her people, the Samaritans, worship there at Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. And she's going to make a comment, you know, are my people, this is where they worship. Jesus uses this to make a point here in John 4, verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. May I suggest that when it comes to worshiping God, that he is the one that will determine how we should worship, what we should do in the realm of religion, and what kind of people we should be. Jesus was certainly emphasizing the point. I think we struggle sometimes to see the spiritual nature of the church. Maybe because we fail to understand the spiritual nature of the Lord. Though you think we would get that part, he is God in the flesh when we see Jesus, you know, through the Gospels. And when we see him through the process of the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension, surely we can understand the spiritual nature of the Lord. And that if we are going to be the Lord's people, that we have to be spiritual people. Still in the book of John, chapter 18, Jesus makes a comment that has always just kind of stood out in my mind. He's answering some questions here from Pilate. And Pilate is trying to figure out, who in the world is this Jesus? Are you really a king? And there's some discussion going on about that. It's in verse 36. We're just kind of stepping into the middle of the story. Where in verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate and many others who saw Jesus and heard the things that he had to say, they just could not grasp the concept that Jesus was speaking about a church that was spiritual, a kingdom that was spiritual, and those who would be disciples being spiritual people. Sometimes we grapple with that too. Understanding the distinctiveness of Jesus, the distinctiveness of his church, and those who would be a part of it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing now, and he's talking about some of the blessings and the power of being in Christ, and the preeminence of Christ. In verse 13 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom and the church that belongs to Christ is spiritual. It is spiritual in nature. It's only the truth that has been delivered by God to us that will lead us to salvation, that will lead us to that spiritual kingdom, that will lead us to the church that would bear the name of our Lord. Going again back to the book of John, chapter 8, where Jesus, again, I love the simple phrases that few could debate in any way. In John, chapter 8, Jesus was talking with some of the Jews who were close by, some of them who believed him. There are some others in the text who did not. But Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Again, we're just trying to narrow the field here a little bit and to understand the distinctiveness of the Lord, the distinctiveness of his church, and those who would be followers of him. And that it is the Lord who has the word that we are to follow, and that if we are to be his disciples, it can only come by listening to what he has to say and by obeying his word. We can be his people and his disciples by no other means and no other way. That we need to follow truth, and those who are made free are those who follow that truth. Truth is an interesting thing, in that it seems somewhat nebulous to many. Truth can be what you want it to be. You know, truth can come from whatever doctrine you want to follow, whatever word you want to believe. But Jesus always seems to be much more specific about that than many want to believe. Jesus has indicated to us that it's only when we continue in his word that we can be and follow his, be his disciples. And he talks a lot about truth, we notice as well. And then after the establishment of his church, we find that the church has responsibility too. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I find this to be an incredibly powerful passage with regard to the responsibility that we as the Lord's church would carry. We're talking about truth again. And he says here, the apostle writing to Timothy says these things, verse 14, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." We're back to that truth again, which seems to be somewhat specific. There is truth involved. If there's truth involved, you know, of necessity, somewhere along the line, there are things that are said that is not true, that cannot be identified the same way. And so the apostle is saying here, here is responsibility given to the church. Great responsibility to uphold and defend truth. There's kind of a picture story that's developing here. The idea of the church being the pillar and ground of truth. Samson comes to mind when at the end of his life he took the pillars of the great building and pushed them out and the structure fell down. You know, we can understand the need and the necessity in the buildings of certain structures to have the pillars that hold things in place. We can see that and we can understand. And here we have depicted for us the responsibility of the church to be the pillar and ground of truth. It's like saying the church must uphold truth. In fact, I think that's exactly what it's saying. To teach and defend truth. There's nothing else on which we can stand. There's nothing else that we can tell. There's nothing else that we can preach. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, if you go with me, said something else with regard to responsibility of the Lord's church. That would be the context as we're looking at it. Ephesians chapter 3, the church has the responsibility to make known the manifold wisdom of God, that truth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, there is no other institution, no institution of man that has been given that responsibility. But God has given the responsibility to the Lord's church to uphold truth, to make it known, to let it be heard. That is the eternal purpose of God. Same chapter, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen." That's what he says. This is a unique duty and responsibility given by God to the church, just as a unique doctrine was given to his people long ago. Back to Jeremiah, you know, in our mind, chapter 11. "Hear the words of this covenant and do them," is what the Lord said. Always, God has expected us to obey his voice, to know his will, to follow his doctrines. If we focus on truth, well, we won't look like other churches. If we focus on truth, we will be distinctive, even as Christ was distinctive. And we will not offer the same doctrines. We will not offer some of the programs that other churches offer. We will not participate as a church activity, you know, in some of the things that they might do. We can only offer truth. We can only tell. We can only teach Bible truth. And so, what should the Lord's church look like? Well, we're not talking about brick and mortar. We're not talking about a church building. No, we're talking about those that make up the Lord's church, his people. It's the doctrine that defines the church. I mean, here's the point. It's the doctrine that defines the church. In the denominational world, it is the church that defines the doctrine. That is, it is the people that define the doctrine and what they believe and what they practice. When we go through the pages of the Bible, we can see time and again that it's God who defines what He wants His people to do and what He wants them to be. And when we look at Christ, who came to establish His church, we find as well that there's a distinctiveness about the doctrine that we are to follow. And we have to be careful to make sure that we don't look at what others are doing in the realm of religion and somehow be pulled in to what they're doing, even if they're filling all the pews. Because that doesn't make it right. But it's the doctrine that becomes important. The church is of heavenly origin. Remember we read in Ephesians chapter 3, it said, according to God's eternal purpose, that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That Christ is its head. If you're still there in Ephesians, look at chapter 1. The latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where it says that He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's no earthly headquarters. It's Christ's church. And today He's sitting at the right hand of God. And He has delivered His doctrine for His church. And it means that the church is subject to Christ. And it means that the church must follow the pattern laid down by Christ, the pattern that was delivered to the apostles and prophets to be delivered to us. The words that we can read today, we have our doctrine. We have that God wants us to know and obey. If we are to be the distinctive people of Christ, the Lord's church is going to follow the pattern that's given by God. God has always expected that. You know, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were told to build the tabernacle, remember in the days of the wandering in the wilderness, and Jehovah God gave instruction to Moses. In Exodus chapter 25, two times in that chapter, He tells Moses to make sure you build everything according to the pattern. That there was a pattern. And at the end of the Exodus, we find that they did just that. And there was a day of rejoicing because they did everything according to the pattern given to Moses on the holy mountain. A pattern. A pattern has always been important in the eyes of God. It's not any less important today. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle says to Timothy, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We have a pattern to follow too. It's the will and it's the words of our Lord. It is not the work of the church to satisfy the social or the physical needs of all mankind. The Lord's church is a spiritual institution. It is designed for the purpose of saving man's soul. And it's only by the preaching of Jesus that will save the lost. That's the only means of saving the lost, because only Jesus can save. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's no other doctrine. There's no other church than the Lord's church. The church that He came to build, the church that He identifies, the church that He calls His own. Churches made of men, no matter how popular, no matter how convenient, no matter how much fun they offer, cannot save man. The Lord's church can only offer truth, nothing more, nothing less. And that's what makes it distinctive, because it's a church that belongs to Christ. And we can read about it in the Bible. And we don't read about any other church. I have a couple of books at home on the history of the church. And the title is deceptive, because the books basically say nothing about the history of the Lord's church that we read about in the Bible. But the books kind of recount the history of Christendom, so to speak. You know, all the churches that have come about by the minds of men. Interesting read, just to kind of go through and see where some of the churches of men have come from. But they won't save us. And reading that book won't save us. Reading the book that comes from God will. If we'll obey it. If we'll listen to what He says. If we can understand and accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He has come, as we've read, to give His life a ransom for many. He came to save us from our sins. He was that Lamb of God, that sacrifice of God, given on our behalf to save us from our sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and live in such a way to be distinctive from the world, put away sin, even confessing His name and being baptized for remission of sins, that's what the book says. That's the text that comes from the Lord. Then you can become a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, but you have struggled, you have wandered away from truth, you have wandered away from what the Lord would want and expect you to be, He's still calling. And you can still come back, and the blood of Jesus will still wash your sins away as you repent of your sins and confess them. And we're calling on you today, if you need to respond, to not wait, but would you come as we stand and sing.